special coming up with our trunk or treat that we do every year, and we want to encourage you to be a part of that. We're got on the itinerary, have your cars lined up in the parking lot and ready for the trunk or treaters about 5:15 this Wednesday. Bring finger food, sandwiches, and things like that, and afterwards we'll have a quick meal downstairs before Bible classes, but we want everybody to be a part of that, so we hope you can be here on Wednesday a little earlier than usual and enjoy the feeding the children, and then also some fellowship together. So we want to remind you of that, and hopefully you'll be able to be a part of that. This evening, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 8. This year we have been working on focus, and we are focusing on some lessons from Hebrews. The word better is used in the book of Hebrews 13 different times. It's not necessarily one per chapter. In fact, we're going to read a verse tonight where the word better occurs twice in our translations. But it is something that we have tried to incorporate this year in looking at a lesson at least once per month in the book of Hebrews to help us focus better on our Christian life and on how we conduct ourselves individually as Christians and congregationally as the Lord's people at Maston Lake. And tonight, our lesson takes us kind of in an interesting direction because we're going to make a contrast here between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and ultimately how that will help us focus and how that will make us better as the Lord's people individually and collectively is to realize that we receive and live under the promises of that New Covenant, and that those great blessings are ours, and that we have a responsibility to share that message and to share those truths with people who are outside of Christ, that they may hear and believe and obey the gospel ultimately. Our text tonight, as we look at this, we're going to begin in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. Hebrews 8, verse 6 says, "But now he," Jesus, "has obtained a more excellent ministry in as much as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if the first covenant," the old law, the law of Moses, "if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says," and then here's a quotation that serves as kind of a bedrock of some of the things we're going to think about tonight. It comes from the book of Jeremiah. And many centuries before the New Covenant, the New Testament, and the life of Jesus and the church was established, Jeremiah wrote these words, "Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities, their lawless deeds, I will remember no more." In that, and that's the end of the quotation from Jeremiah, then back to our the author of Hebrews says, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. There are four contrasts that I want us to think about tonight between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. You know, one of those traditions connected with a wedding is something old and something new. Well, here in this text, we see something old and something new. And it's an Old Covenant and it's a New Covenant. And there are contrasts that we're going to look at, and there are four that I want us to really focus on. And I'm sure we could add many to this list, but there are four that we're going to focus on tonight that will help us better focus on this new covenant that we live under, better focus on the truths of it and what you and I have access to through the New Testament of Jesus Christ, that we may, number one, apply that to our own life, and then take that message out to the lost and spread that to the people who are outside of Christ. So here's your first contrast. And for a first contrast here, we're going to talk about the old covenant was national, you might even say limited, but the old covenant was national or limited, whereas the new covenant is universal. The old covenant was much more narrow, much smaller in scope, whereas the new covenant is universal. It is much larger in its scope. Think about that as we break it down. When I say the old covenant was limited or national in its scope, the old covenant was given to one group of people, the descendants of Abraham. Ultimately, really, you can take that all the way down to one of Abraham's, descendants, Jacob, and he had the children that constituted what became known as the 12 tribes of Israel. That's why they're called the children of Israel. Jacob's name, you may recall, was changed to Israel, and those were his children, and they were the children of Israel that eventually became the nation of Israel. And they were tied in to that covenant. That covenant was given to them. They were promised back to Abraham, and then it was developed as Jacob's children, the children of Israel, grew and became a very populous people. And then once they left Egyptian captivity, God made them essentially a nation. God made them, they were a family, they were all connected. That was a really large clan of folks there, and then they became, much larger over that period of time in Egyptian captivity. And they eventually not only became a people that were tied together by their common heritage and ancestry, but they did become a nation. And God gave them the land of Canaan. They went in there. They conquered that. Not perfectly, but they went in there and they conquered that. They established, through their various tribal leaders, governments in different places. And then eventually, as their development unfolded, they got a king. And they became a kingdom. And they had all of the connections of a military power and a legal entity as far as a nation was concerned. But that covenant, that promise, that agreement, the word covenant just means agreement. Maybe that's a simpler way to think about it. But that agreement between these people and God was kind of limited to those people and God. And even though they became a kingdom, a nation, ultimately, what happened to that? Well, it's divided. And it became the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom usually being called Israel in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. The southern kingdom usually being called Judah. And then what happened to the northern kingdom? It was carried away into captivity. And it was never reestablished. A little over a century later, what happened to the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom? He was carried away into captivity. And they maintained their identity. They even came back to their land. But they never really were a nation again. But this old covenant was to that nation of people. And that nation of people, that kingdom, in one sense or another, continued kind of to exist, although not a power like it had been during the time of Solomon and David and many of the other kings. It continued to exist. The people continued to maintain their identity until the fall of Jerusalem late in the first century after Jesus was here. That's the old covenant. Limited to the people who were born of a certain family, had certain bloodlines, and certain national ties, and certain direct ancestry. And I can trace all that and tie all that together. And you know some of the maybe less exciting parts of Scripture to read are the genealogies. But all those genealogies are there to serve a purpose. And when you read like Genesis 5 and Genesis 10, and even that's before Abraham's time, but it's connected. And then you move forward and you read about basically the first 8 or 10 chapters of 1 Chronicles. It's just list after list after list of these descendants of people. And then all that ties together when you get to Matthew 1, Luke 3, as Jesus' genealogy is traced. And then we begin to see, as we look at our text again in Hebrews, that there's a contrast here. There's a first covenant and a second covenant, an old agreement, a new agreement. The old covenant was national. This new one is universal. When you look at the quotation there from Jeremiah, Jeremiah's new covenant was promised some 600 years before Jesus' time, because by that time, you know, Israel didn't exist as a nation, the northern kingdom. Judah existed, but not as a nation, really. They didn't have a king anymore. They didn't really have an official government anymore. And so when the text tells us that when Jeremiah says, as you look at our text, that the days are coming when I'll make a new covenant. Look at what it says in verse 8. I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The house of Israel, long gone by Jeremiah's time even, and certainly by the time of Jesus. The house of Judah, well, it still existed because that's who Jesus came through. But I think when you look at that God is saying here through the prophet Jeremiah, there's going to be a new covenant. There's going to be a new agreement. There's going to be a new deal here set on the table. And it's going to be with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. God is speaking more or less through Jeremiah in a figurative sense. So this is a figurative reference to the fact that as we see it unfolding in the pages of the New Testament, it's not just for Abraham's descendants. It's not just for Jacob's children and their descendants. But it's universal. And that's the new covenant. You see, if it was the same thing, it wouldn't be new. But because there are differences, it's new. And God said, we need to recognize very carefully the fact, as we think of all these contrasts here, we need to recognize very carefully the fact that the old covenant itself says it's not permanent. Within the words of the very Old Testament itself, God has recorded through Jeremiah and several other places that something is going to come along to take its place. And that's how we understand that we're dealing with something that's much broader, much bigger in scope. One was limited, we might say. The other is universal. Let's think about another contrast. Here's a second set of contrasts. And we're going to say that is stone and heart. The old covenant was, more specifically, the Ten Commandments, were written on stone. In fact, you may recall, after Moses came down off of Mount Sinai and found the people involved in the idolatry and sin at the base of the mountain, then he got very angry at the people, and he destroyed their golden calf, and he ground it into powder, and he put it in the water, made them drink that, and all that. But his first gut reaction was he had the Ten Commandments, he had the basis of the law, and he threw those down and he broke them. And God reminds him a little bit of that in Exodus 34. Exodus 34, after the punishment is given to the people and everything is happening. We're thinking about this being on stone. The old covenant is. In Exodus 34, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. And I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So, the old law was written on tablets of stone. By the very finger of God, the Old Testament tells us. They were significant. I'm not trying to be derogatory about them. But they were tangible physical objects written on tablets of stone. The New Testament. Come back to our text in Hebrews chapter 8. The New Covenant, unlike the Old Covenant, when you begin to analyze that and you begin to look at this, you say that you'll notice that this New Covenant, Hebrews 8 verse 10, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. You see, this is much deeper than just something chiseled in stone, even if it was put there by the very finger of God. This is the heart. Not just stone. Not just some tangible object. But it's spiritual, not material. And they're written on the heart and the mind of those who will receive the promises. Those who will be blessed by the promises. Just kind of as a supporting scripture of this, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, we read this. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, the Old Covenant, what he's talking about there, he says it was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. You recall from the book of Exodus how Moses' face was shining after he'd been in the presence of God on Mount Sinai. But he had the law written on tablets of stone. He says, the Bible says here, well, if that was glorious, verse 8, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? You see, one was material, the other is spiritual. You and I live under this spiritual covenant, this spiritual agreement. What a great blessing it is for us. Well, here is another contrast, a third set of contrasts here. And again, we're thinking about one being physical and one being material, one being spiritual. And the Old Covenant, here's the contrast. The Old Covenant was based on physical birth. The New Covenant is based on spiritual birth. We've alluded to this already just slightly in understanding that the promises, the law, all of this was given to a group of people who were born physically into that one family. They could connect all that together and trace all that together. Under the old covenant, the old agreement, the old law, people were born as a descendant of Jacob, as a descendant of Abraham. And that just kind of automatically made them a member of that covenant nation. They didn't have to do anything. You generally have very little say-so as to whether you're born or not. And they just had to be born. And that made them automatically members of the covenant nation. Now, for the males, there was the sign of the covenant, circumcision on the eighth day. But beyond that, as far as we're concerned in what we're talking about tonight, they just had to be born. It was based on a physical birth. Really, that was basically all it was based on. In fact, maybe that's one of the reasons why in the old law, but we find this in the new law as well in principle, but maybe that's one of the reasons why in the old law that there is so much emphasis in passages like Deuteronomy 6, that as the adults are told, as your children grow and mature, what are you supposed to do? Teach them the law. Teach them the law. Teach them the law. Do it when you get up in the morning. Do it when you lie down at night. Put it on the doorpost. You know, every opportunity you have, teach them the law. Because these people, as they were growing up, had to be introduced to God. and they had to understand God from that kind of perspective. Whereas, in contrast, the New Covenant is not based on physical birth. And you know, the passage in Jeremiah, as we think about God making a new covenant, the author of Hebrews are making application of that, that there's a new covenant, but it's with a new people. It's for anybody who is born spiritually. Not that you're just automatically included because you were born to a certain family or a certain lineage or you have a certain ancestry, but God's new covenant is for all the chosen people who are old enough and mature enough to hear, believe, and obey. That wasn't the case in the Old Covenant. Didn't have to hear anything, believe anything, or obey anything. You just, boom, born. Automatically, you know, you're in. But under the New Covenant, if you're going to be a subject of God under the New Covenant, you've got to be old enough and mature enough to hear and believe and obey the truth. And it's not based on a physical birth, but it's based on a spiritual birth. And do not let the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament and you know, working from the lesser to the greater be lost on this whole idea about birth. Because Jesus himself says in John 3, what? That a man must be born again. And when we begin to look at the analogy between Old Testament birth into the covenant people and New Testament birth into the covenant people, it's quite interesting. And there is quite a contrast because all these people in the Old Testament had to do physically was be born. And that was it. But the New Testament, it's very different. And yet it's still called a birth. It's not a physical birth. Just because a person is born into a family where the mother and the father, and maybe even several generations back, are Christians, doesn't automatically make that person a Christian. But as that person grows and matures, they begin to read the truth, hear the truth. The truth is taught to them. They begin to comprehend. And then, as the faith begins to grow in their heart and their mind, remember this is written on the heart and the mind, not on stone. They come to the point of believing and ultimately obeying. And ultimately, we see that obedience of called the new birth in the New Testament through baptism. That's the new birth. And that's a spiritual matter. We talked about that just very briefly this morning, that baptism is a physical act. A person physically gets into a body of water, and a person's body physically is immersed into that water and brought back up. So there's something physical that happens in baptism, but while something physical happens in the waters of baptism, whether it be a baptistry like up here or a creek or wherever it may be, while something physically happens in the waters there, something spiritual happens in heaven. That individual who is being baptized physically is being added to God's kingdom, the church, spiritually, because of the new covenant. It's a new birth. Not a physical birth, but a spiritual birth. And that's where remission and forgiveness and cleansing from sins and salvation are found. Now, Acts 2, verse 38, repent, be baptized every one of you in order to receive, literally what it means, the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 22:16, the Apostle Paul, before he became the Apostle Paul, was told while he was still a sinner, why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, washing away your sin. See, that's a spiritual transaction. You know, when Paul was baptized in that water and he got in it, He looked like Paul. He went under the water. While he was under the water, he looked like Paul. And when he came up out above the water, you know, he looked like Paul. He looked like a wet Paul, but he looked like Paul. Nothing changed physically about him. But something changed spiritually about him. Because suddenly his soul was as clean and pristine as only the blood of Jesus can make. And that's a contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. And that kind of leads us into our fourth contrast of the old and new covenant. And that's about sins. Under the old covenant, sins were remembered, whereas under the new covenant, sins are forgiven. And this is brought out by what Jeremiah says in verse 12 in Hebrews 8, quoting from Jeremiah, "I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, their iniquities. I will remember no more." That really wasn't the case under the old covenant. Contrast is between the old covenant, sins are remembered, the new covenant, sins are forgiven. And under the old covenant, sacrifices were made for sins. Millions, I guess, of lambs and bullocks and other animals were sacrificed over the history of the old covenant. And yet, as we're looking even at this very book right here, Hebrews, the Holy Spirit tells us that while those sacrifices were offered on behalf of sins, they didn't take away sins. In fact, if you would look just maybe a page or so over in your Bible and look at Hebrews 10. In Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 1, we read these words. "For this law," the law of Moses, the old covenant, "this law having a shadow of good things to come." In other words, you know, here it was in its present condition, its present state, and it was foreshadowing. There was a shadow of something yet to be, something yet to come, which would be the new law under Jesus Christ, the new covenant. "But the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the thing." That's the way a shadow works. You know, if you're standing on one corner of a building and somebody is walking down the sidewalk on the other corner of the building, you might see that person before they walk around the corner because you see their shadow. But what do you see? Just an image of the person, not the real person. You know that they're coming, but you're just seeing the image of the person. The law was the shadow on the ground. Ultimately, the shadow of Jesus in the new covenant. And then one day, Jesus came around the corner in person. And you keep reading that old law, this image of these things to come, can never, with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to have been offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. They could satisfy God's wrath under the old covenant because they were being given out of a heart of faith and obedience. But they could not take the sins away. And that's exactly what Hebrews 10 verses 1 through 4 is saying. That if they could have taken them away, there would have been no need to offer the sacrifice again the next year. And then the next year. And then the year after that, and the year after that, and the year after that. Because if it had taken them away first, there would have been no need to ever offer a sacrifice for those sins ever again, because those are done away with. But that wasn't the case. Because under the old law, sins were remembered. And in this quotation in chapter 8 from Jeremiah, God says, when that new covenant is put in place, their sins and their iniquities, I will not remember anymore. Because it's no longer the blood of a bull, it's no longer the blood of a goat, but it's the blood of God. It's the sinless, perfect blood of Jesus. And only that, that and only that, has the capability to erase sins from the mind of God. To fully forgive, completely for all time. A shadow, like we said, we can see you standing on one corner. You see a shadow. What can a shadow do to you? Nothing. Maybe give you a little shade. But what can the shadow do? Nothing. You know, you can see a shadow that's shaking its fist at you. Don't be afraid. It won't hurt you. You can see a shadow waving a knife at you. It's not going to cut you. You can see a shadow ready to kick you. You don't have to move. It won't hurt you. The law was the shadow of things to come. And it was a shadow of forgiveness. But it wasn't forgiveness. You know, on the same side, you can see a shadow offering you something pleasant, something pleasing. Maybe a box of donuts. You won't get to eat it. It's just a shadow. The blood of bulls and goats offered a shadow of forgiveness, but not actual forgiveness. But then Jesus came around the corner. Jesus offered actual forgiveness. But he wasn't a shadow anymore. He was the real deal, the real thing. And now sins would no longer be remembered, but sins would be remitted. Sins would be forgiven. Arise, be baptized, washing away your sins. Repent and be baptized for the remission, for the forgiveness of your sins. And under this law, I want you to notice this forgiveness is complete and it's permanent. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. You see, only God can do that. I remember the sins of other people. And I remember my own. Not God. God can forgive so wholly, so totally, so thoroughly, so completely, so exhaustingly, there is simply no record that it ever happened to you. There is no sin in God's mind on my soul when it's washed away by the blood of Jesus. The old covenant couldn't do that. The new covenant of Jesus does just that. And so when we focus on this, we see that we're living in the greatest time of God's blessing that man has ever lived in. We see that we are recipients of and have knowledge of God's greatest provision and blessings that man has ever known. Total forgiveness of sin. There is nothing better. There is nothing greater. There is nothing to relieve your mind, to soothe your soul, to calm your heart than knowing your sins are forgiven. It's the greatest blessing any person can ever have. Focus on that. And that's why back in verse 6, Jesus is the mediator of the better covenant that's established on better promises. Promises that you and I may freely receive when we hear, we believe, and we obey. So tonight, you've heard. And I hope that each one of us has believed. Is there anyone here who needs to obey? You need to obey the gospel. You need to obey the plan of God for forgiveness of sins. You need to obey the commandment to be restored, and return, and make your life right again. If you need to obey, would you come tonight and just stand and listen?